Well, good morning. My name is John, and I've been here before, but it's good to be back with you. you know, before we even start, can we just go to God in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, there is none like you. God, you laid the foundations of the earth by your spoken word. God, you tell lightning bolts where to go. You tell the waves when to stop on the shore. God, you tell the wind where it's allowed to blow. God, you hold the life and breath of all mankind and every living creature in the palm of your hand. Lord, you exist outside of space and time. God, you are perfectly good. All of your ways are righteous. All of your ways are merciful. All of your ways are just. God, you are the great physician. You're able to heal. You're able to defy gravity and all of the things that we are bound by, Lord. You exist outside of them. God, you are altogether greater than we are. And Father, we come before you this morning as your people in worship of you. God, we come to you this morning acknowledging that we don't have what it takes to be righteous. Acknowledging, Lord, that we don't have what it takes to follow the way that your Son has called us to follow him. And so, Lord, we plead with you. Would you have mercy on us? We plead with you that your Holy Spirit would enable us to follow you. God, I pray that your Spirit would be tangible to us this morning. Lord, that as we are gathered here to worship you, you would be pleased to dwell in our midst. And so, Lord, would you give us ears to hear you this morning? Would you give us eyes to see in your word more about you and how you've called us to live? Would you give our hearts the ability to receive your word? God, I pray that your Spirit would move in and through us. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I think the Lord would have us consider a parable out of the book of Luke. And so if you have a Bible, you can meet me in Luke 14. By way of reminder, as we read the Gospels, as you know, often Jesus spoke in parables or metaphors. And he did this often to communicate some aspect of kingdom life. What does it mean to be in the kingdom? What are kingdom citizens to look like? How are they supposed to live? He always used these moral teachings and paralleled them with stories. And he did that in order to communicate some sort of truth. So if you think about the story of the prodigal son, this story of a very loving father and two very different sons who are lost. One is righteous, and he follows all his dad's rules, but still can't accept his father's love. And the other one is rebellious, and he goes and squanders his inheritance and comes back, right? And Jesus uses that to really teach the Pharisees something about themselves. Jesus always used these stories to communicate a moral truth, and often they were made up. But he always used them in common customs or with tradition to connect with his audience. Today we're going to look at a parable that Jesus uses as he describes a wedding feast. He describes a wedding feast, and he does it to teach something to his audience. And as we get started, I just want to start with a question. And the question is simply this: what does it mean to be humble? What does it mean to be humble? You saw our scripture reading. What does it mean to be humble? A.W. Tozer, who was a pastor in Chicago in the mid-20th century, and he wrote a book called The Knowledge of the Holy, and the very first sentence in this book says this. It says, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Tozer says, what comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Likewise, I would submit to you that how you understand humility will set the trajectory for how you live and experience the Christian life. How we understand humility sets us on a trajectory for how we understand and live out the Christian life. So what does it mean to be humble? If you look at our text, beginning in verse 7, Jesus says this. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come to you and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So let's think about the context in which Jesus is saying this. He's at a meal. It's the Sabbath. And Jesus has been invited to eat at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, and he's eating with a bunch of other Pharisees and scribes. Verse 1 tells us the reason for this occasion, although it's very subtle. It says in verse 1, "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully." It says that Jesus is dining with these people, and while he's with them, all their eyes are fixed on him. They're watching him. Translation, they're trying to set Jesus up. They're looking for something to complain about. Isn't it interesting how in other parts of Scripture, the rebellious, those who are far from God in every way possible, just enjoyed being with him? And yet when he's around the religious people, those who knew the Torah word for word, and those who should be the ones who would celebrate the presence of God, they were always watching him to complain about him. The rebellious loved him. The religious hated him. They're always at work to set him up. And so he's here at this meal, and he's eating, and there's a man there who has dropsy. And dropsy was a condition that basically would make your body swell. And so there he is. He's sitting with the Pharisees, the rulers of the Pharisees and the scribes. And he sees this man who's sick, and Jesus asks him a question. Is it lawful for me to heal this guy, or for someone to be healed on the Sabbath? And they don't say anything. They're silent. And so you know what he does? He takes him, and he heals him. And it's interesting because they are utterly stunned and silent before him. And so, as they sit there perplexed and don't respond, Jesus continues and begins to teach them. And before we plow ahead, I think it's important that we understand two cultural ideas that are happening in this time in order for us to understand fully the implications of this text. The first one is the etiquette at these meals. To remind us of how this worked is that the room would be set up in such a way that there would be three sofas, and these sofas would make the first three sides of a square. And so the rooms are set up that way, and that there's a middle table that sits out in front of the sofas, and you reclined at the sofa with your legs away from the table on your left elbow so that you could reach out with your right hand and use it to eat. Right? No forks or spoons, no silverware, no tableware. So they would take bread and they would use it and they would scoop up the food and they would eat it like this, right? So they're laying there and they're reclined at the table. Their weights on their left elbow. But here's what's also interesting. Seating inside the room was assigned. Now that's not very foreign to us. If you've ever been to a banquet of any kind, you have assigned seating. But it's interesting that not only was there assigned seating, but that seating was based on status. Not only at what table you sat or what sofa you reclined at, but your position on that sofa. So every seat had an order of importance. The highest place of honor in the room was the person who sat to the right of the host of the party. So understanding room dynamics was very important. At the same time, meals themselves were also important. Everything centered around them, especially for Jesus. Luke 7:34 tells us that the Son of Man came doing what? Eating and drinking. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. He didn't come preaching and proclaiming, though he did that. But the way he did that had the table at its center, at its focus. Robert Karras, who's a theologian, makes this comment about Jesus, particularly in the book of Luke. He says that in the book of Luke, Jesus is either at a meal, he's going to a meal, or he's coming from a meal. Think about that. If you were to take the book of Luke and reread it, if you paid attention to where Jesus was when he was doing things, you would notice that he's always at the table, or just coming from the table, or going to the table. For Jesus, meals were critical and central to his ministry. This is interesting because in American contexts, particularly the more Western we become, the more individualized we become, the less corporate we become, the less we become focused on what it means to be a part of a community, and we become more individualistic. But in their culture, and this isn't necessarily a foreign concept to us, but the table was central as a community of people, not just individuals. As individuals in this country and in this context, we often decide who we eat with. But for Jesus, it was different. The second thing we have to understand is the idea of living within an honor and shame culture. I don't want to belabor this point, but I think it's important to remember that Jesus also lived in an honor and shame culture. So the last thing that anybody would want to happen to them at a banquet was to be shamed. No one wants to be shamed in the presence of others, right? So in the backdrop of all of this, Jesus is sitting there at this meal with these prominent people, watching the way they interact, and he's reading the room. And as he begins to read the room, after just healing this guy, he starts to teach. And it says in verse 7, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose places of honor." So Jesus is reading the room, and he's struck by how people behave. See, we often think, if you just think about what comes to your mind when you think about the Pharisees, we often think of the Pharisees as those who lorded their religion over people who were less religious, over those who were rebellious. They wanted to be clean and pure, and so they didn't associate with lower class people. That's often how we think of them, and that's true. But here's what we're also seeing. This room is full of Pharisees and scribes. So we're not only seeing how they act religious when they're on the outside, but how even they act religious among each other. What does this teach us? That it teaches us that pride knows no limits. Even in the midst of being in this prominent space, their pride is still running rampant because they're jockeying for position on who amongst the religious elite could be the most elite. Who among the honored guests at the party could be the most honored? Have you ever been around someone who is so used to being the most important person in the room? And so because they're just used to being that person, wherever they go, they just automatically assume that when they walk in the room, they're the most important. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about what would happen if you took a room full of, let's say you got a dinner party together, and that dinner party was Michael Jordan and Muhammad Ali and all of these great sports figures and all of these famous musicians, right? You put everybody in the same room, and then who now is the most important? It's interesting because I read an article about Jordan, and one of the things that I learned about Michael Jordan is that he has this security detail. And his security detail, they have a code name for him. The code name is Yahweh. Yahweh. And I don't know if this is still true because the article is a little bit dated, but at one point or another, Jordan was called Yahweh. So if you could imagine, here's the security detail, and Jordan walks into the room, and they're all talking, Yahweh's left the building, Yahweh's here. Yeah, that this is what they're saying. He's his code name, Yahweh. And in this article, what was really interesting is the person who wrote it said that there's never been a room that Michael Jordan has walked into where he was not the most important person. I've been in third world countries and villages, and people are wearing Nike shirts with Jordan Jumpmans on them. Everyone knows who Jordan is. My father-in-law was a missionary in the Philippines in the 70s and 80s, and he was in remote jungle villages in the Philippines, and they knew who Michael Jordan was, but they'd never heard of Jesus. Jordan has never walked into the room and not been the most important person. Have you ever known anybody like that? Maybe not to his level of fame, but when they walk in, they just assume, and I don't know him personally, so I don't know how he feels on the inside or how he acts, but the point still remains. You've got a room full of important people. And in their importance, they're jockeying for position to establish who could be most important. It wasn't enough for them to receive a little bit of honor. They had to receive all the honor. And this is the way that pride works. Pride, as it continues to grow and to build, it becomes so insidious that no matter what we do and no matter where we are, we always want to put ourselves above the next person. And so here we are. Jesus is at this meal. He starts watching the room and he says, hey, verse 8, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, don't sit in the place of honor. Why? Well, he tells us, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. So you got a room full of these people, and Jesus is saying, don't pick places of honor because you don't know everyone who's been invited to the party. You don't know who the other guests are or where you fit within the context of the room. Don't assume. Don't assume that you know. In effect, what Jesus is saying is don't make petty distinctions between yourselves. Don't try to determine who's most important. Don't presume your place or the place of others. Rather, leave that up to the one who's invited you. He tells us why in verse 9. Because he who invited you both will have to come to you and say, give your place to this person, and then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. If you assume you're most important, if you do that and you're wrong, then the person who's invited you will have to come and call you out. And you'll be put to shame in front of everyone. You'll lose face. And not just you, but the rest of the room loses face too, right? This is how shame works. It's not just that I and my arrogance have lost face, but now the whole room is embarrassed by my pride and ego. So, Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. You know, my kids, I have three. I have a 10-year-old. I have a daughter who will be 9 in January, and I have a 2-year-old. And our two daughters in particular, when they were younger, and even now they do this, it happened last night actually, they always wanted to jockey for who could sit next to dad at dinner. And so here's what happens. Whoever gets to the seat first, that's who wins. And so usually, because Grace is a little bit smaller and she has shorter legs, she's a little bit quicker. And so she usually gets there first. And so what happens is Emma sits on the other side of the table and she just watches Grace like a hawk. Because Grace is also my most forgetful child, who often comes to the table without a fork, without a napkin, or without something to drink. So you know what Emma does, right? She watches the seat, and so in my family, apparently, I don't know why, to sit next to me is a place of honor. If they only knew, right? But she watches the seat, and as soon as Grace gets up to get that fork or napkin or water or whatever she needs, Emma, what does she do? She swoops in like a hawk and takes her chair. She does it every single time, and they get so angry. And here's the famous line that always happens at my house, and maybe you've heard this before. If you move your feet, you lose your seat, right? That's what they always say to each other. Well, interestingly enough, when you presume your place, you lose your space. When you assume that you're most important, when you place yourself in a prominent position just to be seen, whether it's at school because you just want to be noticed, or it's at your job because you just want to get promoted or whatever it happens to be for you, if you place yourself in prominent positions just to be seen in the church or in your community, it doesn't matter where it is, but when you place yourself in positions just to be seen, ultimately it will find you out. Because Jesus, ultimately what he teaches us here is that those who lack humility end up humiliated. Because false humility has a shelf life. All visibility has an expiration date. See, the platform that you get, whether it's on social media or it's at school or it's at your job, it's in the church, it's in your community, whatever platform space you get, whatever prominence is given to you, is never about you, but it's about the one who made you. The only reason why a spotlight has ever shined on any of us is so that we can shine it on someone else. Because the only one who deserves lasting glory is King Jesus. So Jesus says, if you presume your place, You're going to lose your space. Because your false humility, it has a shelf life. And when you don't have humility, you get humiliated. Because the only one who deserves lasting glory is the king, and only the king can sit in the place of honor. But Jesus keeps going, verse 10. But when you're invited, so he says, don't act like this, but now he tells us how we should. He says, when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place. So that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. So we've got a few things happening here, right? One is that there's this assumption that these men would end up in these types of situations. Jesus says, but when you're invited. So the assumption is, here's some prominent men. They're going to be invited into prominent spaces. So when this happens, there's also this assumption that they know the host. Jesus says, so that when your host comes, he says to you, friend. There's this connection of, hey, Scott, come up higher. You know the person. That the host will be mindful of the room in order to protect his guests and give them the dignity they deserve. So think about it. It's the host's job to make sure that people are seated in the right place. It's the host's job to make sure that people's dignity is preserved. It's not the guest's job to determine where they sit. It's not their job to determine who gets honor. It's the host's job to determine who gets honor. But what happens is that they get so worried about where they're going to sit and how they'll be viewed and who will see them sitting there that they start moving and pushing people aside for position. The fact that they are known by the host should free them from performing for honor, but it doesn't. And this is where it gets personal for us. Because often this is the story we find ourselves in. Christian, if you really knew and trusted the host, you wouldn't have to jockey for position either. You wouldn't have to worry about who knows me and how well they and how much am I and where can I. You wouldn't have to worry about that if you just knew and trusted that the host himself would protect your dignity and your honor. You wouldn't have to worry about how much respect people give you if you knew that Jesus himself was the one who was positioning you in the highest seat. This is the tension that many of us live in, because the question becomes, how do we walk out in our vocations without our vocations walking all over us? How do we trust people and love them without being used and abused by them? How do we make it through life without, how do we use God's gift and be a blessing while at the same time keeping our identity in Christ? How do you lead people while also being willing to be led by others? For many of us, this isn't necessarily our temptation either. You know what the bigger temptation is? We desire the spotlight and we never get it. See, the bigger temptation for many of us is being humble on the outside while being envious on the inside. And this is where religion can be so tricky, because we operate with a performance kind of humility where we're okay with taking the lesser seat as long as we're guaranteed to get where we think we deserve. We're okay with starting off low as long as we are guaranteed to get to higher ground. We're even okay with having to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and work ourselves into position as long as we know we're going to get to where we want to go. We're okay with playing humble as long as we don't actually have to be humble. Performance humility, this performed humility that we often do, is usually like meek action. It's real humble in spirit on the outside, but it's really jaded and envious and greedy on the inside. Fake humility envies, it covets, it judges, it mumbles under the breath, it's never satisfied. Fake humility is hypocrisy by another name. But Jesus keeps going. He rounds out his time with us and says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is probably the hardest word of all, actually. He says, if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. Contrary to where many of us maybe we are, what he's basically saying is that those who seek their own kingdom will realize that it's really no kingdom at all. In other words, Jesus is saying if you want to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and lift yourself up, then you better have enough strength to hold yourself up. Because when you seek glory for yourself, ultimately what you realize is that the glory you get in this life is temporary. It's fleeting. It's elusive, and it makes you drift further and further away from God. The more you try harder, the harder it gets. And it's because glory seekers get crushed under the weight of their own performance. If you humble yourself, though, if you ask the Spirit of God to create in you a humility that's from Him, then you find that your identity becomes shaped by God's presence rather than just His provision. So when my wife and I first got married, we were very poor. It'd be shameful to tell you how poor we were. But I remember my wife, she really wanted a designer purse. She wanted one so badly. And so we lived in Seattle at the time. We lived in the city. There was a guy who would set a table up outside Ponce City Market, and he would sell designer purses. They looked like they were designer purses. And here's the thing. To the untrained eye, perhaps, they looked real. But what I noticed about this, so I bought her this fake purse, right? Fake Coach purse, whatever. Looks like it's real. It's not. It's kind of embarrassing. But here's what's interesting. It looked just like the real thing. But what I noticed is after she used it for a couple of months, it started to wear out. It looked good, but something was wrong with it. See, the issue wasn't in its appearance, but it was in its construction. It looked good, it felt good, it looked real, but it wore out quick because it wasn't made of the right material. Humility works that way as well. You can look humble on the outside, but if your humility isn't constructed in the right stuff, if it isn't constructed out of the security that we have from Jesus' love for us, after a while it starts to break down and people will notice that it's fake. Appearances are good, but in order for them to be authentic, they have to be constructed of the right material. I was reading in preparation for our time, and this commentator summed up this passage in this way. Here's what he said. He said of the Pharisees that it was more important for them to sit in the right places than it was for them to live the right kind of life. For the Pharisees, it was more important to sit in the right seat than it was to live the right kind of life. That about sums it up, doesn't it? Here's my question. What seat are you living for? Pretty basic. What seat are you living for? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian during World War II, and he lived in Harlem for some time, and then he went back to Nazi Germany and ended up being killed in a concentration camp. But he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and in that book, he talks about grace, and he makes a distinction between what he would call cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace and costly grace, and here's how he says this. He says that cheap grace is the grace that we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is preaching forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. It's grace without Jesus Christ. Costly grace, though, is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Costly grace, according to Bonhoeffer, is the incarnation of God. Similarly, let's talk about humility. Cheap humility is the humility that we bestow on ourselves. It's the facade that we want other people to see. It's a hard heart that we cover with religious talk and, dare I say, religious action. It's cheap because it performs much, it pretends much, and it's more about perception than reality. Cheap humility is concern without sacrifice, lip service without love, and it's a truncated Christianity that does not reflect the heart of God. When we are false in our humility, we do not reflect the heart of God. But costly humility is the humility that must be given by God. It's the heart posture that must be sought again and again and again. It's the gift that must be asked for. It's the door at which a man must knock. It is costly because it costs much and because it cares much. And it's about reality, not perception. Above all, it is costly because it is rooted in the death of Jesus Christ. Brother Thomas read this to us, but I think it's important that we read it again. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you not look only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under heaven, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Jesus died a humble death so that you would live a humble life. Ultimately, what we learn is that kingdom humility is upside down. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense because it's contingent on God and not us. You recall Paul's words to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "We are his workmanship, his masterpiece." You are his masterpiece that he stitched together before the foundation of the earth. In your mother's womb, he stitched you together, and you're his masterpiece. God makes man and he steps back and said, "It's very good." We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good work that he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in those works. If this is true, then we are free to love God, to listen to him, and to walk with him. We're free to love other people. And instead of being naysayers, we're free to be cheerleaders of other people. Here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that your own kingdom is too little a thing to live for. The kingdom that you want to build, where you get to be in the place of honor and sit on the throne, it's too little a thing to live for. It won't sustain you. It can't sustain you. When we live for our own kingdom, we end up hopeless. When we live for the kingdom, we get to encounter God and see his glory. May God make us a people who live for his kingdom rather than our own. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful for your Son, who though he was God, did not count himself. But Lord, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. He died a prisoner's death, executed on a tree. The most gruesome and heinous act. Father, I pray that as we look to Jesus, Lord, we would see your love for us. I pray, God, that in seeing your love for us, we would see your goodness and that it would free us up, God, from having to live for our own kingdom. It would free us up from having to perform. It would free us up, Lord God, to rest in you and to see what it really means to be humble, God. Lord Jesus, you are the definition of humility. God, help us to look to you. Help us to follow you. Lord, may you make us a people who live for your kingdom and not our own. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.